Okay, welcome everyone then, and this is the penultimate one of this current little series, which is another way of saying we've got one more, and then you can have a nice long break over Christmas, the new year, and I don't know until when, we'll see. But two more, and this one we said last time we're going to focus on the book of Ecclesiastes as part of looking at what wisdom is all about. So whether you've read it all or not, doesn't really matter, but it's one of those books you'd be certainly familiar with in some way. But it's certainly a great puzzle in many ways as to why it's there in the Bible, what's its actual point, and why does it seem to emphasize fate? Why does it seem to depress rather than inspire? Are we meant to take its statements at face value? Are we meant to agree with them? Or is it just set up in order to be sort of discussed and then knocked down quite a bit? So as we said before, there's more than one kind of wisdom in the Bible. There's what you might call the traditional standard wisdom of the book of Proverbs, where basically it's just that's just a matter of fear the Lord, do the right thing, and life will generally work out for you. And the other books set up a challenge to that because, to be honest, life isn't always like that. And therefore, we need something of that tension, that debate, to dig a little bit deeper. But this is certainly a very strange book. And as I said, it probably would be one that you might have not chosen, should it have been up to you to decide who actually, or whose book gets in here. Well, one reason why it might have got in here is because, well, several reasons. It's got some very good bits in it, and it is very thought-provoking. But the way it's set up, it's got this sort of mystery author stated at the very beginning, someone who describes himself as a teacher, primarily a teacher, and then adds the son of David, or just son of David, king of Jerusalem, which sort of gives a little hint, a little steer in the direction of one person in particular, Solomon. But as I tried to say last time, that's not really the most likely understanding of who this guy really is for various reasons. But start, just to be clear, one or two things. When you say son of David, it doesn't have to be the direct son. Son can be any descendant. So there's that aspect of it as well. But also in verse 12 of chapter 1, he describes himself that he was king over Israel. And that doesn't fit any of the kings of Israel because they never sort of gave up or abdicated or ended up doing something else. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Anyone? Well, if he's Solomon, there's only one, David. So he's sort of backing off from this idea of being Solomon. But there's many other reasons why it doesn't fit the time of Solomon. The Hebrew is much later, for instance. It's one of the latest Hebraic style of language that there is in the Old Testament. It doesn't read like Solomon's time and so on. And very quickly, you lose this sense anyway of what's sometimes called a royal testament, one way of calling it, or a sort of pious fiction. The idea of, and it's not uncommon, and it's not a wrong thing to have done, is to attach what you're saying to an historical figure in order to make people think, in order to boost what you're trying to say. And you're not really trying to make claims that you are this person. You're just saying, let's pretend this, let's imagine this, let's go through what it must have been like for the wisest, most powerful, richest person in the whole world that's ever been. Oh, let's think of Solomon and see what life might have been like for him under these circumstances that we're discussing. So far more important as to who he is his description of himself as a teacher. Or as the Hebrew says, remember from last time, the word is kohelet, which is spelt with a Q, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, a Qohelet. And he uses that word again in verse 12, I, the teacher. And he's going to refer to himself again like that at the very end in chapter 12, I imagine it is. Chapter 12 and verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but he imparted knowledge, which is presumably what a teacher is meant to do. But you might also have got footnotes, other explanations of this guy, this Qohelet, is that he is someone who has gathered together and probably led a congregation or assembly of people, or a class of people, a group of people, like students or people who want to learn wisdom. And it reminds us of the word kahal, which is the assembly or congregation that we believe that Jesus would have mentioned when we now talk about an ecclesia rather than a church. So basically, I would regard him more as a wisdom teacher rather than identifying with a particular individual. So he remains fairly anonymous in that sense, but he's inviting us into a journey with him, a journey of exploration about life. And he's putting certain things in place to try and see if that helps us understand life better, and therefore what the conclusions of it all is, if you like. What kind of wisdom can we learn if we go through this situation with him? And in the end, what all we've really got is his writing. We don't have anything else about him. So we've got to base it upon this one particular book and so on. So what about this opening that he comes up with, basically verse 2 of chapter 1? We might have got different translations of that, which is worth looking at. Or what do you understand is happening right at the very beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1? John?
Well, before we get there, could I ask, the New King James has preacher instead of teacher.
Okay.
Does the Hebrew tend to teacher rather than preacher? From the English point of view, it's two very different things.
Well, yes, although we tend to sort of merge them and confuse them. I mean, if it's someone who has gathered a group of people together for a purpose and then is to lead them, whether he's preaching at them or teaching them, is a sort of moot point between the two. But if we go to the very end, and I suppose it's because we're more used to a preacher standing up and addressing a congregation that it's tempting to translate it that way. It just says at the very end in chapter 12 that he was wise, he imparted knowledge to the people. And then it says he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. So he spent a lot of time doing that. He searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And then basically he's saying that he collects them and uses them like goads to sort of, you know, make a point to prick your conscience or stir you up in some way. So I would suggest he's doing more than just preaching at people. I think he wants to engage with them in a way that a teacher should. But perhaps anyone else has got a different sort of translation either of his. See, the point is, it's not even clear whether he is describing himself by function or whether he's giving himself a name. That varies a little bit as well. Sometimes it uses the article. He is the teacher. I think that might be how it works at the beginning. But other times he even drops that and just basically refers to himself as teacher. So anyway, Betty, you've got something to add?
Well, I was reading David Paulson today, Unlocking the Bible, and he's quoted the Hebrew word, Qohelet, however you pronounce it. He says either preacher or philosopher or lecturer, but the best translation is speaker, particular particularly as this is also the title of the person who presides over debates in the House of Commons, and so conveys very well the way in which the book is written, for it is written in the style of an old man presiding over a debate.
Yes, okay. I think that covers lots of options there as such, yes. There is the sense that he is probably wise because he's old. He spent a lot of time pondering all these things and therefore summarising them and passing them on. But we'll have to come back to the end as to whether he helps us, whether he gives us something in the end that we really benefit from, or whether he's leading us down a lot of garden paths. Malcolm?
Verse 2 in the CJB, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It says, pointless, pointless, says Kohelet, utterly meaningless, nothing matters.
Right, so you're wondering why the very opening phrase, the very first thing he says, is all that, yeah? Okay, any other thoughts on that then? Any other different translations or understanding why you've got that one little verse to start with? John?
The footnote in the New King James says, or absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense, and so throughout the book.
Okay. Alison?
The Amplified version says vapour of vapours.
Yeah.
So the whole book is about kind of life vanishing in a flash, isn't it?
Right.
And that was also the meaning of the name Abel as well. Hubble,
yeah,
was being a vapor. He just sort of vanished.
Yeah. So in fact, the Hebrew word is, I've got here, Hebel, Hebella, but you can certainly get Abel from it without the hurt at the beginning, which can be translated in all these ways. The old version, remember the old, brought up on the AV or something, vanity of vanities, vanity, which doesn't really mean pride as such. It means vain in the sense that in the end it is worthless. Mm. It's also a word that could mean breath, or you said vapor, something real but without substance, something without permanence, something that is empty, futile, profitless, impossible to grasp, and therefore you'll use the phrase of chasing after the wind. What's the point in chasing after the wind if in the end, when you reach out for it, you haven't got anything in your hand? It's the very thinnest of vapours, the very fleetingest of breaths. That's not a word, but you know what I mean? The most fleeting of breaths. In the end, it amounts to nothing. And I think, coming back to David Pawson, I think he'd like to translate it to something like soap bubble, which is something that, you know, you blow a soap bubble and it looks lovely for a moment, and the moment you've looked at it, it just goes pop and it's disappeared, and you can't find it anymore. Now, why is that there at the very beginning? Well, you could say he's starting off with this conclusion, you know, letting us know this is the outcome of everything we're going to look at. That's a good way of doing it. It could be an attention seeker, a good hook into the whole thing. It's not what you would expect to find. And is he giving here his considered opinion of things or his experience of things? He's letting us know at the beginning that this is going to be a pretty sort of dark journey that may end up in the end with loads of questions and very little in the way of answers. And when he asks questions like, what then is the profit, or what does the man gain, and so on, he's asking pertinent questions. If you think about it, he's asking questions that everybody would eventually ask. And therefore, and this is opened up to another sort of discussion on this, is this a good book to put before people who are unbelievers, because it resonates with a lot of how they eventually come to see life? In which case, then the next question is, how do you follow it up so you give them the true answers to it and not just all the questions? But it probably resonates with lots of people who at the end think, what's it been all about? What have I gained? and he gives lots of sort of very picturesque understandings of all this, illustrations of them as well. So the opening chapter, it's very, very poetic, and it's worth you just sort of glancing through it. It'd be good to read out to yourself the up to verse 11, because it's his opening sort of gambit on all this, and it's before we really get into the meat of it. Having quoted this meaningless thing, he then goes around all these questions about what's a man gain, and so on. And in all those verses, there's something circular in all cases. Just have a look at that. He's basically saying that everything goes round in big circles. Whatever it is, whether it's generations, the earth, the sun, the wind, the streams, and so on, everything's going round in a great big circle. It's very cyclical. And what's the net result of going around in a circle? You end up where you started. You haven't really gained anything. You haven't got anywhere. I mean, even the sun just is going round and round, rises and sets. It just seems to hurry back to get on with it again. It doesn't seem to achieve anything. The wind, it goes one way one day the other, next day it goes the other way, and so on. And the lovely bit to me is about the water supply. You know, all the streams go into the sea. The sea's never full because somehow it all evaporates, goes back up in the sky again, and comes back down as rain. And then it fills up, but it doesn't fill up the sea because it gets evaporated and goes back round and round and round again. So he's comparing life to the natural cycles of nature and saying, what's the point of it all? By the time you've finished, you haven't got anywhere. You might have had a nice ride, but you haven't got anywhere. And in verse 9 is one of his key phrases. Can you see what there is in verse 9, which is one of the refrains that he's going to use time and time again? It's almost what he's most famous for. Even if people don't know, it's in this book. We got it, verse 9. I think I heard you. Nothing new under the sun. That's his conclusion. Everything that has been has been before, and it's going to happen again. So there's nothing new under the sun. A phrase which I think I hinted at this last time. It's a way of describing what life is like on Earth. Under the sun means wherever the sun sheds its light, wherever we are living on the planet. So it's an interesting phrase, and I think he uses about 28 times the phrase under the sun. So he's actually meaning on the planet. And another key phrase that he uses, probably more later in the book, is all the days of my life, which is meaning obviously just as long as I live. So he's got two restrictions upon him. Every time he looks at something, every time he thinks at something, he can only see what's in front of him and what's in his life for the length of his life. He can't see beyond his life into an afterlife, and he can't see beyond the sun into, if you like, the spiritual realm and other things like that. Physical constraints, time constraints means in the end, if that's all you've got, this is inevitably the conclusion you will come to. And that is why it's useful for other people, because most people, for them, all they've got is this life and this world. And if they can't think beyond that, what conclusions are they going to come to? Meaningless, meaningless. Anyone want to comment on that so far? Have we got Malcolm?
Verse 7, where the rivers flow to the sea, thought that's occurred to me is, did they know in those days about the evaporation from the sea coming back down as rain?
I don't know, probably not, but All they've spotted is that the seas never get full and overflow, so it must go somewhere, and it seems to just there is a cycle going on there somehow. But yeah, they might wonder when it's raining, where's that come from? Because it's a nice clear sky one day and the next day it's raining. But so without detailed knowledge of it, this is about observation, really, trying to make something of it. So,
Well, what my question really boils down to, is he confused by the fact that the sea is not filled with all the water running into it? Or does he have some further knowledge about it?
No, I think he's just observed it and he's putting it out there as, well, it's like everything else. Everything seems to go round in this sort of circle or cycles. He's just giving that as another example without being any kind of sort of great scientist and so on. So he's asking deep questions. What does life offer? Where do you find satisfaction? What is real achievement? And by taking on this sort of Solomon role, this sort of fictional identity based upon a known character, and therefore someone with all the privileges, all the power, all the wealth, all the wisdom that he had, okay, he's actually saying, in the end, what's my life been worth at the end of it all? He's asking us to imagine this, go on this journey with him and see if you come to the same sort of conclusion on all this. There's another famous bit that people tend to know from Ecclesiastes, which is chapter 3 and the opening few verses of that, which is a sort of poem. Any thoughts on why that makes an impact, if you like? Time for this, the time for that. Sounds nice. Is it something that we ever thought about and got anything wrong? John?
Well, it's common to all humans, for most of us. It's something everyone could identify with.
Yeah, again, yeah. It covers every aspect of life as well, really, if you think about it, isn't it? And it shows as well that nothing is therefore permanent, because you might think that this is great, I'm doing this, and before long you're doing the opposite. So where's the stability in it all, if you like? You can't define life in nice, simple categories, if you like. Just when you think you've got it sorted out, something else crops up, which is the very opposite of it. So I think, again, he's expressing the transitory nature of things, the cyclical nature. You know, this happens and then the opposite happens and then we go back and plant again and build again and so on. He's just come up with a nice poetic way of describing it. Yes, Lisa, is it?
Hello, yes.
Hello there.
Good evening, everyone. Verse 5 struck me where it said there's a time to hug and not to hug, and I'm thinking those poor people who might have autism, they don't always understand social cues.
Yeah.
And I think, wow, yeah. I wonder if they had autism in that day in the Bible. I really don't know. But it's interesting. Yeah.
I suppose I don't know, is he saying there's a right time to do this and therefore an inappropriate time? Or is he just saying that, you know, it all happens one way or another? But yeah, interesting extra point there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's describing the life as it is rather than life as we think it perhaps ought to be.
Mm-hmm.
As I said, he's challenging the more traditional wisdom of, if you do this, everything works out nicely. And he's saying it ain't always like that. Get used to that fact. So would we say he's being very pessimistic then? Is that a way of describing him? Is he personally pessimistic?
What, maybe what factual.
He's is realistic,
yeah,
point of view. But is that because life tends towards pessimism? What do we understand by pessimism? If you had to define it, or if you were trying to work out whether this book fits that, what's that like? So is it John or Rose? Rose.
I don't think it's pessimistic at all. I think it's realistic, because he can see that there are times to refrain from embracing, times to embrace, times to die, time to give birth to a new one.
Yeah.
Back to his cycles, as you said earlier, seeing that life goes around in cycles, there's grief and there's joy.
So
I don't think that's pessimistic, because
no.
It doesn't see joy in anything.
So that's a good reason for it being in the Bible, because it's realistic rather than just being pessimistic. And I keep saying this, I don't think he's necessarily saying this is what I myself believe or feel. He's actually trying to teach us by putting something out there for us to engage with and come to our own conclusions on this. And I think he's being honest, but he isn't a sort of an out and out pessimist or someone who's really confused about everything and saying, this is my position, you've got to share it. He's just describing it in order to engage us, to provoke us to some response ourselves. Betty, and then we got Wilma. I think.
I've just taken it, Paul, as though he's comparing the way it should be and the way we see it in the worldly view. And
right.
So if we look at the time for everything as being the appropriate time for everything, in as much as God has made a time for all these things, or is an appropriate time, because he goes on in verse 11, I think, is, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. Yes, we want to arrange things as we want to arrange it, don't we, in our own time.
Okay, I'll come back to a point there, but because we've got another hand up, we'll take that next.
This is from the Parlo Bible, and it says, this chapter summarizes God's beautiful but tantalizing world is too big for us, yet its satisfactions are too small. Even although we are made for eternity, we do not live long enough in this life to perceive God's plan for history.
Good. That's interesting. Yeah. I've heard this little sort of poem bit described as the tapestry of time. And if you know about tapestry, there's lots going on behind the back that you never quite see, but it makes a pattern at the front. Others have described it as the tyranny of time, meaning that it's sort of always doing you down. It gives you one thing, then another, and so on. It's acting a little bit like a tyrant rather than being something beautiful. I think basically he's leaving you to read it and make your own conclusions on that. But because you moved on to, I think, verse 10 and verse 11 and so on, he doesn't say in the first 8 verses that God has done this, God has done this. He leaves God out of it, and then he brings God in later. And one of the interesting things is, when does he bring God into it? Because clearly he has some kind of faith. So he's not saying this from an atheistic point of view. But it's as though he doesn't automatically say every time that God's done this and God's done that. But then he does bring God in by saying, for instance, God has set everything in place, made it beautiful. He's set eternity, but we can't fathom it all out, and so on. And then his conclusion, which you keep getting every now and again, is everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. And it reads a little bit at times as though the best conclusion he can come to is sort of eat, drink and be merry, because it's a gift of God. Just enjoy life and leave aside the bigger issues. Maybe he's saying that. Maybe, again, he's just provoking us. But I would agree that he's not portraying pessimism as such, because by definition, philosophically, pessimism is the belief that this world is the worst of all possible worlds. In other words, it could hardly be any worse. And he's not portraying the world like that. He's portraying something a bit more balanced. So he's not saying that it is perverted towards that kind of tendency of evil and so on. But every now and again, some of his texts actually seem to give the idea that man is powerless, he's trapped, he's got no real freedom. So there's a little bit of pessimism that creeps in, and then he gives us something else to try and counter it a little bit. Yeah, hello again.
Oops. Oh, gosh.
You're coming.
I'm just trying to get my camera on, sorry. My screen froze. Am I jumping ahead if I go to verse 15? Are you going to cover that in a minute?
No, you can jump anywhere you like. I'm doing really.
Because verse 15 made me ponder, because where it says, what happened now has also happened in the past. Things that will happen in the future have also happened before. God makes the same thing happen again and again. And I was just thinking that, you know, we can learn from the Bible, from the people in the Bible, and history does repeat itself in the behavior of mankind. And I was just thinking, you know, people do sort of sin in various ways, but then we're victorious in certain ways as well. And it just made me think that we can take heart and learn from those who have gone before us to conquer sin and do things really well, and life can be beautiful. And when it said about eat, drink and be merry, I paraphrase there, it made me think of just having a little afternoon tea with Maureen. That was delightful.
Right. So thank you. Mary, and next.
I'm just not so sure of that, because have we learned from history?
I was going to say that, really, because we're meant to be able to, but there's a comment that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history, because the next lot of humans come along and they do the same sort of thing. But there is the chance to learn from it, but life doesn't seem to bear that out when it comes to, you know, the same old things happening time and again.
Maybe the minority can learn. In the sense, like, you know, we've had a lot of success stories of maybe Billy Graham and people like that who have brought thousands to the Lord, and that's what I was thinking of.
Yeah, there are certainly lessons from history to be learned, but in that sense, he's not optimistic that life is getting better and better because we are learning from past mistakes. He sees everything going round still in cycles, which actually is a very Greek way of portraying history. Really, although he certainly seems to be a Hebrew and have faith in a Hebrew God. So moving on a little bit, the book sort of splits into two. You could say that the first six chapters and the second six chapters divide the book up, although, as we said, the first 11 verses act as a sort of introduction, and then the real split is probably at chapter 6 and verse 9, where again he concludes his famous conclusion comes again, this too is meaningless of chasing after the wind, and then he sets off again. In chapter 7 you've got some nice little sort of proverbial little statements there, worth having a glance through some of those, like we did with Proverbs, to say, well, that one sort of resonates and that one makes an interesting point and so on. So in chapter 7, that is jumping ahead, but I think basically the first six chapters, he's just going to go on and on about, doesn't matter how rich you are, how powerful you are, you're going to still come to this conclusion that in the end, anything you've done, you pass on to someone else, they make a mess of it and you die and that's it, it's all over. So from chapter 7 onwards, I think there's some nice little sort of proverbs there to glance at, to look at. If anyone wants to comment upon anything that they find there in chapter 7. Yeah, you're coming back again. Oh, yeah, put your hand down now. Right. Yeah.
Oh.
Yes. Go on then.
I actually have a testimony about Ecclesiastes 7:17.
Oh, good.
Do we have time for that? It'll be brief.
Only you know how long it is.
Okay.
I'd certainly like to hear it.
Testimony's okay. Good. I person from the Middle East who I know dearly, the way they protest is sort of doing hunger strikes. And an English friend of mine, I asked them if they would join me to support this new Christian whose first language is not English, who is doing the hunger strike in a tent outside Amnesty International, because it's I wanted somebody to join me so I wouldn't be on my own. And she said she would pray about it and ask her pastor. And she did. And when she was in the kitchen, she was given by the Holy Spirit Ecclesiastes 7:17. And she said, I don't hardly ever read Ecclesiastes. I didn't even know where it was in the Bible. And she said, while I was washing up, I just stopped and I picked up the Bible and had a look. And the bit that jumped out to her was, why die before your time? I'm paraphrasing there. Mm. But she then went to her pastor and he said, yes, I believe you should give this message to the person on the hunger strike. And I don't get words of knowledge like that. And she does, and a few of her other friends. And I just love the way that God moves in that sense. And it was lovely because God then put a gentleman there to translate from English into this person's language. And eventually he did stop the hunger strike. But that is a verse that I will always remember because of that event.
Yeah. Thank you. That's interesting. Yeah. Malcolm?
I was looking at verse 5 in chapter 7 there.
It's
better to hear the rebukes of the wise than to listen to the songs of fools. And I immediately thought about your hit parade type songs.
Yeah.
And a lot of them are nonsense, aren't they?
Yes. And what that means is that people like to be entertained, because it stops them thinking about the good things and the wise things. It's a way of getting through life. Turn the radio on, listen to some more songs. Don't bother about thinking things through and listening to wisdom. But yeah, so they even had a hit parade in those days, did they then? Okay. but we just have a modern version of the same sort of thing. But yeah, interesting. Thanks for that verse, yeah. Anything else strike you in chapter 7? I've got two hands up. Oh, three hands up. I'll go to Jeremy because you're unmuted.
Verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous, nor be excessively wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I've sort of grasped that at times because I've taken myself extraordinarily seriously. And I wonder if this is a verse that helps us to avoid that we don't go round in a circle and just continually try to be more good than we possibly can be.
Right. So it's about having a sober judgment of yourself, a proper reflection of that.
Yes, although I suppose I'm just wondering really whether that is a right interpretation in terms of, you know, if this is the thoughts of a person that hasn't got the Lord,
yeah,
then am I right to grab hold of this with such enthusiasm?
Well, I mean, that's hit the nature of it. It's formed as a question, so therefore it could be picked up in many different ways. And you're right that a believer and an unbeliever would probably feel this verse very differently and even answer it very differently. So that's the cleverness, if you like, of some of these things and the nature of Proverbs generally, that they can hit different spots with different people, different times. So, we've got Wilma again and then Betty.
Well, it was chapters and verse 1, where it says, the day of death better than the day of birth. Well, we know as Christian, we have every reason to say this. This was what the Parallel Bible says. The teacher's point is valid, as explained in chapter 2, verse 8, namely that happy times generally teach us less than hard times.
Yeah. I mean, that's a very powerful statement. It's a very bold thing to say. The day of death is better than the day of birth. And then he follows it up in verse 2. It's better to go to a funeral than to a birthday party. That's my interpretation of the follow-up verse. Well, I know which we'd rather go to, but the one that's going to make you think about death being the destiny of everyone, and when you're living, you should take it to heart, is recognizing, as we sometimes say, in the midst of life, there is death, that sort of thing. So he's not holding back there. You might, thank you on that. We had someone else who's put the hand down, I think. I also saw another hand. Okay. Are we going for one? Mary.
Honestly, I find this all very depressing, but maybe I'm not reading it properly.
Well, it's not there to make you depressed, let's put it like that.
It's like, what's the point of life?
Yeah, well, it's because he hasn't got, as indeed in the Old Testament, they had a very limited understanding anyway of where this was ultimately heading to. It shouldn't make you as a believer in Christ depressed, because you don't live just under the sun all the days of your life. I'm coming to this towards the end, really, which is, does this in some way prepare us for the wisdom of the New Testament and the wisdom that Christ brought, where he came from beyond the sun and he now lives beyond his normal lifespan, shall we say. He's broken those constraints, and he invites us to be seated with him in the heavenly places, to have an abundant life. We'll still have the ups and downs of life. It still will go wrong at times. It will have the realism of it, but we shouldn't feel as trapped as he does. He's just exploring. And bear in mind that if you find it depressing, how much more will others do that don't have a hope in Christ? And it helps us to understand, even people that go around laughing and joking and enjoying the next thing and the next thing, this describes them perfectly, really, because suddenly they'll be hit with something and they won't know how to cope. So, yeah, if it's made you think of being depressed, that's good, as long as it doesn't leave you depressed. You see what I mean? Okay.
I was at a funeral service and somebody read a poem called The Dash. And yeah, you know, tombstone, you've got the date of birth and the date of death and the wee dash in between.
Right.
And what they made of it and how much of a blessing they were in their life.
Yeah.
And others. And this is just forgetting the dash, if you like.
Yeah, you're right. It's restrictive, it's Old Testament, it's someone who, however much he might, we don't know his own personal, you know, state in this, whether his faith lifts him out of this very much, but he wants to start where people are. And every now and again, though, there are these glimpses of something that is not depressing, not pessimistic, little sort of glimpses ahead into what faith can do for you. But yeah. Okay, Rose, is it again or John? Yeah.
I think, Mary, you weren't with us when Allison suggested that in order to get a different view on Ecclesiastes would be to read it in the Amplified. So I did, because I always thought it was a depressing book and wondered what it was doing in Scripture. But chapter 2, verse 25, and it's not in every version of the Bible that says it, but it was in at least two of the versions I had. Verse 25 is, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment any more than I can apart from him? And several scriptures, King James doesn't have the apart from him, which gives the whole point to the book. It is depressing apart from him. Life is depressing apart
from him. That's right. If there's no God in your life, what is the point?
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
And that's where most people are at, yeah.
Yeah, apart from him, that's interesting.
Yeah, thanks for bringing that back again. Yeah, thank you. I mean, when you get towards the end, I mean, we will jump ahead. Chapter 12 is the famous remember your creator in the days of your youth before the troubles come. There's this lovely picture here of using different illustrations and so on. of what life is like as you decline, and what happens to your body and so on. You've got the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men stoop, the grinders cease because they're few, those looking through the windows grow dim, and so on. You know, all describing the way your body is going to not function as well as in the days of your youth. And if you remember your creator, though, then you set yourself on the right path. And at the very end, he doesn't end with meaningless, meaningless. That's in chapter 12 and verse 8. So he's bookending it with the opening verse to bring it back again. But at the very end, he says, here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So it's almost like, have we really had to go through all those chapters just to come up with this one conclusion? Well, maybe that's the best he can do at this point. But if you fear God and keep his commandments, then you've got something out of life, despite all the ups and downs of it.
It's interesting that that bit is in the third person.
Yeah, the last bit we were just talking about.
Yeah, that last bit. And moreover, because the preacher was wise. So it's like talking.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that is the epilogue. And you're right, it does sound as though someone else has tagged that on about everything that he's done. It's sort of commending him. It's almost like saying, this is why it's in the Bible, because in the end, we've valued it. We've found a good lot of wisdom and sense in it. And in fact, he's described there by this guy, giving the last bit, if you like, in verse 11, as a shepherd. So he's a teacher, he's wise, but by doing this, he's been like a shepherd trying to prod the sheep along. So he's had that role as well. there's also the famous of the making many books, there's no end, but study wearies the body. Amen to that. I noticed that back in chapter 7, asking for you to pick out verses, you all managed to nicely sidestep towards the end, where he says, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. That's his fault. That's his fault. So it's not a comment upon the gender issues generally. It's just his personal experience, and he's confessing his own problems there, I think. Whether it's on that or something else, who have we got? Rose and then Alison. Yeah.
What verse was that, please, Paul?
It's in chapter 7 towards the end, where I've quoted sort of verse 28. Part of his searching for someone who is, it says here, upright. It might have other versions. Yeah, he's basically saying, I mean, it doesn't sound great for men, you know, one in a thousand, and then he can't find a single woman. Well, perhaps he's referring to himself there, you know, I'm the one man in a thousand. It's an interesting little quote. Rose, were you going to say something about this or something else?
Yes, and not about this, but about the previous one where you were talking about fear God and obey his commands.
Yeah.
We only just finished a previous Bible study with Randall Hardy, whom you know.
Oh, yeah.
Looking into Joel and the verses that say, fear not land and fear not beasts and all of that stuff. And we discussed the fact that the fear can also mean to be in awe of. So it might be more cheerful to read that chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, to be in awe of God and keep his commandments.
Yeah.
Shake his roots all the time, be rejoicing and keep his commandments.
Yeah. Okay. Alison, your turn now.
I didn't want to kind of bring up 28 and 29, but I did wonder whether it was a reflection back to the book of Proverbs, where folly was presented as this prostitute type woman touting in the streets.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, I want to ask one or two other questions separate from Ecclesiastes before we finish, but there's a few more sort of chapters we haven't stopped and looked at. There's an interesting little bit at the end of chapter 9. Well, there's lots of little quotes in here that people will know. For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 11, the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong. That's often quoted out of context. And what the guy's saying here is that, again, it's all about chance and you never know what's going to happen. So just because you are strong, it doesn't mean you're going to win, that sort of thing. Food doesn't necessarily come to the wise, wealth to the brilliant, and so on. Again, he's putting a sort of negative slant on all that. And there's a lovely little passage in chapter 9 from verse 13 onwards. Again, he's saying, I saw this under the sun. Again, this is what happens on earth. And he says, I was impressed by this. This small city with only few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it and built huge siege works against it. But in that city, there was a man, just one, who was poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But no one remembered that poor man. But wisdom is therefore better than strength, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. It tells that little parable, really, again, to goad us into thinking. Wisdom is better than strength in the long run. And in chapter 10, he's got more proverbs for us there. I noticed chapter 10 and verse 5, the phrase there, there's an evil I've seen under the sun. That gave Agatha Christie a title for one of her books, Evil Under the Sun. Mention that as I've seen it.
One wonders how to apply that to the present government.
Yeah. So he's put together all these different proverbs and sayings and little illustrations and so on. Does anyone know when the Jewish people really read the book of Ecclesiastes, when they focus in on it? It's not part of their normal reading, of like when they go around the Torah in the synagogues, but they don't ignore it. They do read it. Does anyone know when? But it's one of five books that are read at the feasts. So they're not put together in our Bible, but in them, their Bibles, they have them, they're called the five scrolls, the Megillot, and they read one of these books at all of the different feasts. So the question really is, at which feast do you think they read the book of Ecclesiastes? Does anyone know? Yeah? Hand up there.
Hello, I'm not sure of the feast, but I'm just going back a little bit when you mentioned, I think it was, let me get it on the screen. You mentioned about, just get it on my screen, in chapter Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where it said about, I'll just go back to it. Chapter 14, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man seriously remembered that poor man. I don't know why. It reminded me of the story of the Maccabees. That's not related to the feast at all, is it? I don't know.
No, that's not going to answer that question for you, I'm afraid. No.
Okay, no, it just jumped into my mind.
They come up at Hanukkah, which isn't a biblical feast.
Yeah.
No, it's a feast, isn't it? But not biblical, yeah. I knew there were very few people in that.
Okay.
I'm thinking it's a cot.
Yes, yes. Come out there.
But I can't think of it. It doesn't fit with any of the others.
Well, it is. It's tabernacles, yeah.
It is.
Yeah. Because what do you know about tabernacles? That is the season of our joy, the season of rejoicing. So yeah. Why do they read Ecclesiastes at that time when, after all the repentance and so on, they're now bursting out in joy and everyone's got to be rejoicing in the Lord? Why? To sort of balance it up, because life isn't always like that. Okay, so they think this is a good time to be reminded of there's a time when it's to rejoice, another time to weep, and so on. So it's a sort of balancing thing. And that, again, it helps you understand why it's in the scriptures there. It's to add a different dimension, because life isn't always a great time of joy. So I think they've got the right sort of idea there. Let me, we might think of one or two other things to say about it, but I'm sort of heading towards Betty.
Yes, I just saw pondering before when you say that it's not a book for unbelievers.
No, I didn't say that. I didn't say it's not a book for unbelievers.
Sorry, that's what I understood, that an unbeliever wouldn't appreciate it. But I could imagine that a very world-weary person that has heard all the sermons about how good life is and how wonderful life is and all the rest of it, yeah, and is fed up of hearing that, would sort of...
Yeah.
It would resonate with them, and then it comes with but.
Yes.
But.
Yes. That's what I hope I said, that this is a book for unbelievers, or to discuss with unbelievers, or actually to say, did you know this is in the Bible? Did you know that they wrestle with these sort of problems?
Oh, sorry, I misunderstood you then.
Because and if you like, it's pre-evangelism,
yeah.
Because this may well be where a lot of people are at.
Well, that's definitely where my husband is.
Yeah.
Because he's heard so many, and he's seen such bad behaviour by Christians as well. People calling themselves Christians, and he's heard so much about how wonderful life is going to be, and he knows it's just not true.
Yeah, yeah. So, and that's why the book of Job is there as well, that same sort of idea of balancing it up. But no, so what I was saying, so I think you've understood now, is that this is something where an unbeliever might just be provoked to then saying, as you said, find the extra bits, the but bit, the God bits, if you like, but just to say, well, surely there is more. So coming back to the point I'm about to make, when you get to the New Testament then, and in particular you think about Christ as the wisdom of God, that should blow a lot of this out of the water, make it still sort of understandable within the context of this life, but get out of his soap bubble, get out of his meaningless sort of thing, because you can, but you can only find meaning once you've realised who Christ is, really, and what God has done in Christ. There's a similar passage in Romans, I think it's chapter 8, where God says that creation has been subject to frustration, waiting for the deliverance of the sons of men or something. Creation as a whole is groaning, knowing that things are not right. You know, it's trying to be our home. It's trying to support the life that God has put in it, but it can't wait for the end to come and the new beginning to come with new humanity in it, because it's almost like creation is frustrated by what's happening. And I suppose what this guy is saying in all this is that whose fault is this? No, it isn't God's fault. It's our fault that life turns out like this, although he might be allowing it to sort of pan out like this. The whole point is you cannot find true satisfaction in life without God. That's the big message that it wants to get across. You can try all you like. You can study all you like. You can spend as much money as you like. You can have all the power and influence that you like. But in the end, that has not given you the most satisfying life of all, if you haven't had God in it as well. Yeah, Caroline.
Yes, you talked about the very end of the book, the conclusion to obey God's command, fear God and obey his commandments, but you didn't actually then read the next verse, I don't think, or I missed it.
Well, I did, but very quickly. I didn't comment.
Sorry.
On it, but go on, let's do
because,
it now.
Well, I think because that's the most important verse, surely, because having had this whole debate about all these things, the whole point at the end is God will judge us for everything we do.
Yeah.
And that is the heart, to me, that's the whole point of it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for being there. Yeah. John?
Yeah, we earlier today even, we were looking at Joel and chapter 2. Joel starts out about the locusts eating everything and life being hard because they didn't follow God's commands and so on. And then it turns around and God says he's going to help them and put things right. And afterwards, it came to pass afterwards, this is verse 28, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Actually, a bit before then, starting at verse 21, fear not, or be in awe, O land, be glad and rejoice. And then the beasts and the pastures are supposed to be happy, the trees, the fruit trees. And the people, it goes on, they'll all have a blessing. And it's this thing about the world groaning, as in Romans 8:20, but on the other hand, God will bring it right because he has compassion and mercy on his creation. So looking to this, you know, as you say, this in Ecclesiastes, looking to God is the key thing there. And if you don't, of course, it's going to be meaningless.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't know whether at any point he actually says, trust God. He says, remember your creator. He says, fear God or hold him in awe. I'm not sure whether at any point he says, trust him, as in faith and that, but... So he doesn't really go that far in helping us towards the ultimate wisdom, I don't think. But he sets things up. And just a few final thoughts that I've got written down here is that actually this is a fascinating book as it stands within the whole idea of Hebrew wisdom. It acts as a counterweight to what could otherwise be sort of smug, easy wisdom, easy living, even self-righteousness, that almost the that let's not examine things too carefully, let's just have a vague sort of belief. He's actually saying that a faith that won't bear examination by the realities of life is probably not as strong as one that has. You've got to battle sometimes with this sort of thing for your faith to go deeper. And, you know, he brings up these conclusions, which he can't say he's wrong in any way, but they're left for you to think through in order to see how they affect your faith. And they might send you one way or the other, but he's doing what any good teacher does. He's putting stuff out there and saying, don't worry about me. Don't worry about what my faith is really like. Don't try and work out who I am or what I'm doing. Just listen to what I'm saying and see where it leads you in your own thinking on this sort of thing. Alison?
So I was reflecting on the Sukkot connection.
Mm-hmm.
I've got the Aish site up, and I'd already kind of thought this, that, you know, when you're in the Sukkah, you have this roof over your head, which is incomplete. You can see the sky above. And it's a temporary structure, so that's the hevel bit, which is the vapor. And then in our everyday life, we're kind of separated from God in a way. We kind of just go on through life, or can do, with a kind of a lid over our life. But during Sukkot, you have a gap in the roof, so you're kind of open to God.
Yeah. And
therefore, it's the whole thing with Ecclesiastes is that life is meaningless if the roof over you is solid, if there's a separation between you and God.
Yeah.
So that is the Sukkot connection.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Any final thoughts on this strange book? I mean, as always in these times together, I hope that means that later you'll, when you read it again sometime, you might come at it with a bit more understanding, get a bit more out of it, and so on. But Caroline?
Yes, well, dare I say, I'm not totally in agreement with you about the fact that Solomon didn't write this, because it's obviously been written by somebody who has had a lot of wealth, a lot of...
No, it can be used in imagination on this. You can put yourself in that position. You can pretend that you have. It just doesn't fit Solomon's time either. So, and Solomon doesn't mention himself. So it works up to a point. It acts as a sort of literary device to get it going. But he's just pretending that he's in that position, coming to the same conclusion. I mean, whether Solomon himself did come to that conclusion is an interesting point. But it's up to you. I don't mind what you believe. But it's been one of those things that people have thought might be the case. But once you dig into it, you realise that it just it doesn't fit his period. It's not the right sort of a bit of Hebrew. There's even Persian words in there as well, or influence upon it, which couldn't belong back to Solomon's time.
Okay. So. But clearly it's somebody who's had an enormous amount of wealth and wisdom and experience and, you know, has had...
Well, do you have had to have had that in order to think this through? I mean, it's an interesting question you're raising. I mean, is it possible to imagine that you were him if you haven't had that? So
no, I don't think it is.
No, okay, I take that point. It makes it more difficult to understand that, yeah. Okay.
And it's also somebody at the end, you know, coming to the end of their life and looking back and pondering on all this.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I hear what you say, but I'm
okay. Fair enough.
100% convinced.
No, thank you. Betty, and then Mary.
Yes, I was just wondering if it could have been put together and written after Solomon, from writings that Solomon didn't actually put out at the time. But, well, but also there's a bit in there where it says about the bit that you read out about the not one woman. And in the Amplified, it says in a thousand, and like my harem, it says in the Amplified. So,
yeah, I mean, that's another little reference back to what Solomon was like. Yeah,
yeah.
There is that, I grant you that, yeah. I mean, yeah, if Solomon left something behind in all his other writings, and then later on what we have is a version of that, that might satisfy everybody, I don't know.
Yeah, can I also say, sorry, just also in the middle of chapter 12, he's saying that the words of wise, verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher who taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched and arranged many proverbs.
Yeah. Yeah. But as far as... Well,
which would be true of Solomon.
Well, certainly in terms of collecting proverbs, but he wasn't the only one who did that. And the question is, would Solomon have described himself as a koalet, as someone who gathered together and specifically taught a group of people in this way? Perhaps he did at some point.
Yeah, we don't know that he didn't.
Exactly. Sorry, Mary, I see your hand now.
I just thought it was Solomon, because he seemed to lose the way with all these women in his life, you know?
Yeah.
And then later on, as he got older, he was reflecting on the type of life he had had, which was not godly, and realizing what he had missed by not being the king that God would have wanted him to be. But I don't...
So, finish.
Yeah.
Have you finished? Sorry, I thought I'd go on.
That's just what I thought. Because it definitely says at the beginning of Ecclesiastes that this was written by Solomon.
No, it doesn't.
In my wee preamble.
Oh, yeah, but by Jewish tradition it was written by Solomon, because that was one of the reasons why they said, you've got to have this book. But it's only a tradition.
It was written in his old age.
Well, again, there's no historical or any other literary evidence for that being the case. It's one of those tradition things that that they've attached to that. So.
Okay. That's always been my thinking. So obviously I'm wrong. Well, maybe not. I could be right. Could be wrong. Who knows?
I want to move on to something else from the New Testament to see if when we get this idea of wisdom coming through. I'll get there in a minute. It's in, I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Long passage that Paul says. And it's, let's see if I've got this right. Hang on. I'm looking for 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses. No, that's not it. Why have I got the chapter wrong, or have I got the... It might be 1 Corinthians. It is. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Always get a number wrong somewhere. Here we are. Yeah. So, 1 Corinthians... it's part of a much longer passage, but I was wanting to concentrate on verses 4 to 10, just for a few minutes. So have a read of 1 Corinthians, and I've got it right, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And it follows on from what he said earlier about the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And from verse 6 onwards, he talks about we speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak of God's secret wisdom, the wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What do you make of that little phrase, that little passage where Paul talks about God's secret wisdom? Have you got any thoughts on that, or any other translations or references to help out there? Mary, I think, is your hand still up from before?
Well, sorry.
That's yeah. Right. So we go for John then.
New King James, hidden.
Right. Does that help?
Hidden instead of secret.
Does that help to understand what he's actually saying there then? What is this?
Secret. Sounds to be about Gnosticism and stuff like that.
Oh, okay.
Hidden is slightly, you know, less strong on that side of things. It's not a New Agey kind of...
Okay.
Less of a New Agey kind of word.
Right. Any other thoughts on what Paul is actually saying at this point? I mean, the phrase secret wisdom is followed in the NIV by a wisdom that has been hidden as well. So it's
sort of the Holy Spirit, Paul.
Say again, Betty.
The Holy Spirit.
What about that? Sorry, Paul, that's not what you're saying.
The Holy Spirit is wisdom that we who are believers now believe in Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit wasn't about. So.
Well, Paul never... Another says that it says Christ is the wisdom of God. It never says the Spirit is the wisdom. The Spirit might bring wisdom, lead us into truth, and so on. So I don't think Paul is using a phrase there as a sort of way of talking about the Holy Spirit. Usually, if he means the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit on that. But let's have John and then Pat.
Verse 10, sorry, jump in. It says that these things are revealed through his Spirit.
Yeah, through his Spirit, yeah.
Yeah, so, and also Jesus says in John, what is it, 17 or something like that, that the God he will ask the Lord and God will send the Holy Spirit to reveal the things to them once
they're
not there anymore.
Okay. That's helpful. That's right. That's the role of the spirit in this. Pat, next then.
It just says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but rather what we are setting forth is the wisdom of God once hidden from the human understanding and now revealed to us by God. That wisdom which God devised and decreed before the ages for our glorification, to lift us into the glory of his presence.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Maureen?
I'm reading from the New Life Good News Bible. And it says in chapter 2, verse 4, yet I do proclaim a message of wisdom to those who are spiritually mature. But it is not the wisdom that belongs to this world or to the powers that rule this world. Powers that are losing their power.
Yeah, we'll keep going. Verse 7.
Now, the wisdom I proclaim is God's hidden wisdom, which he had already chosen for our glory, even before the world was made.
Thank you. All right. Okay. So the point I'm trying to drag out of this is this wisdom that was hidden from Qohelet, Ecclesiastes, and the people at the time, that they just couldn't have got at all, that God has kept it hidden from them and later is going to be revealed through Christ and the Holy Spirit, and then afterwards that Paul is now speaking of. In other words, as what I've been saying, the restrictions, however good the wisdom was that they had at that time, it's nothing compared to the wisdom that God has now revealed because he kept it hidden in the past. Does that make any sense to you, both in terms of what we've thought about in Ecclesiastes and just in the general sort of way in which we know that things have progressed and Christianity is different from Judaism and so on? Caroline?
Yes, in my version, which is the New American Standard, it has the word mystery. But I always understood mystery meaning that something that, you know, God will reveal at the right time.
Yeah, I think that's right. So mystery, secret, hidden, all saying the same sort of thing. But
it says God's wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery.
Yeah. Okay. So going back, are you agreeing with this point then, that God didn't reveal all the wisdom that he could have done at early on, and certainly by the time of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, whatever you want to think of it, that we now have, therefore, a greater wisdom that we can tap into, if you like, or that we can find through the Holy Spirit and because of what Christ has done. Does that help us to make sense of Ecclesiastes as being the still hidden wisdom that he couldn't get at? I'm trying to make way towards. Yes.
I'm just wondering where it says about the hidden wisdom. You know where the Bible speaks about some people being on like spiritual meat milk and then others eating meat. And I'm wondering whether it's sort of also like a parallel where God can't or didn't choose to reveal certain mysteries to us because we're not ready to understand it spiritually yet, because we're not mature enough. And there's a time and a season for everything. And maybe perhaps there's certain times where we can't process that wisdom in our human sort of mind. Do you know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. But now we can more because of the Holy Spirit and because we've got the words of Christ. Is that what we're saying? That
I'm just wondering if there's more that we haven't yet been able to fathom simply because of where we are in our walk with God. I guess that's what I'm getting at.
Yeah, I think that's a fair point. Like in all these things, there is a growth in our personal Christian life. Yeah. But we've got more available to us to grow into than someone like Qohelet could possibly have had. In other words, we mustn't blame him too much for not seen further or been even wiser, because God hadn't yet chosen to reveal that later wisdom.
I was thinking of something that we can aspire to, you know, the more time we spend with God, the more we'll learn about him.
And and that's the point where we really started on this in James. If you lack wisdom, you ask for it. So you're going to keep finding you need more. You keep asking for it. And because wisdom is a practical thing, it's not like, let's have a quick download, get everything we need, and that's it. And I think when we looked at Nehemiah, we showed how he had to grow in certain wisdom in order to accomplish the task that God had and to overcome the enemy. So even in their day, if you like, there was a growth through walking close with God. And that, all right, good, we've got a line up here now. Betty first, I think.
Yes, according to the notes on 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says the mystery of God that was previously hidden was his offer of salvation to all people, originally unknown to humanity. This plan became crystal clear when Jesus rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's links in with other verses where, again, the idea of a mystery or a secret is that God actually was going to, the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, if you like, and God had bigger plans than they understood at the time. So it ties in with that idea that one day the Gentiles will be included, which they wouldn't know about until, well, until partway into Acts, really. That would be a big sort of wisdom boost to suddenly realise, you know, as I did halfway through Acts, that God was bringing the Gentiles in as well. Pat? Oh, you there, Pat, you've gone.
Yeah, sorry. That bit about the milk and it comes from Hebrews.
Yeah.
Really, it's a bit of reproof what he's doing there, because what he's saying is they should not be at the beginning and happen to go over things again.
Yeah.
He wants them to grow on and go on to growth.
And that sort of, put it the other way around, is that if you are going over and over the basics time and again, then you're not growing in wisdom very much, are you? It's sort of putting it that way as well. Yeah. Alison, then Mary.
I was just working through the word mystery and then thinking about mystical thought. So there's a whole branch, isn't there, of mystical thought in many faiths. And if you look at some of the mystical thought of the Jewish rabbis over the centuries that's collected in things like the Kabbalah, there is a lot in there that you think, gosh, you know, if they could only have accepted Yeshua as the Messiah, they wouldn't have had to go through all this kind of gymnastics to reach all these ideas about the Ein Sof and the Tzim Sum, you know, the Ein Sof without the infinite, and then the Tzim Sum is God contracting into how he can contract into something so small. And yet their thinking is magnificent, but it just misses the fact it was all so simple.
That's a good point. Take that. It's an expansion from the wisdom that they had, which was true wisdom, genuine, but it's, as you said, it's missing something, and therefore it's sort of gone in the wrong direction and produced even more sort of human wisdom instead of it being the heavenly wisdom or the Christ wisdom, Mary?
I just want to say that I agree with Lisa, you know, because God reveals things to you when he knows you're ready to accept it. But what I can't understand about the Jewish, you were saying the Jewish people didn't believe really, but they should have believed about the Gentiles coming in, because it's all through the prophets, all through everything about the Gentiles coming in, and yet they didn't see it or even accept that.
Yeah, there's certainly enough hints. I don't think it's that sort of prevalent, but there's enough hints. And even eventually the Feast of Tabernacles, they realised had a Gentile dimension to it. So, there was a bit of revelation on that, which they should have picked up on, like lots of things. John?
Yeah, just continuing with that. I mean, if we look at Genesis 12, verse 3, this is the covenant with Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Yeah.
So, you know, they kind of should have worked that out.
Yeah.
They didn't. But so other point is, Jesus talked in parables in many times and other things, so that and the reason was so that they would not understand. But some would. And so those who were serious about looking to God, and so there's perhaps an element of that. It's actually there's obviously Jesus brought the heart out of the commandments, which hadn't been there so much previously, but he also blinded folk, and as we know, the Jewish folk in part, because of their not looking to God. That's the kind of reasoning behind why some of these things were not understood, perhaps that's the way to say it.
Yeah.
Or even perceived, never mind understood.
And that's scattered throughout the Proverbs as well, at times when those with wisdom get more wisdom, and those that have got very little, they don't want it, so they don't get it, and that sort of thing. Very similar to the, if you've got ears to hear, let you hear sort of thing. So Jesus is following on in that sort of way of revealing things, so that those that want to know things can gain that wisdom more. We'll have another comment, Mary, and probably we're coming to an end.
I'm just really reiterating what you said, because Jesus said, those who have ears to hear. Yeah. So it's those who have a hunger and a thirst to know the truth, then it will be revealed.
Yeah.
But if it's just half-hearted and just listening and going over your head, you're never going to get that depth that Jesus wanted you to have.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Okay, good. Thanks, everyone. So next time for the grand finale, it's got to have to be the Book of Job, I'm afraid. But I'm not suggesting you read it all before then. Refresh yourself on what it's about if you want to. But there is one chapter which I shall want to think a bit about, the one chapter that really hits home about wisdom, and that's chapter 28. So please have a look to Job chapter 28 in preparation. And one or two other questions we might finish off with. Is to think how wisdom compares with prophecy. Is there a difference between a word of wisdom and a word of prophecy? How does wisdom and prophecy work together? And another verse going right back to Genesis, when Eve saw the fruit, she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Wonder quite what she saw that made that happen and why that was or wasn't a good thing. So that's how we'll finish off next time, and then we'll have a break. But if I can just, I'll switch the recording off at this point, I think.